Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we're at. Have you ever noticed that children act just like their parents? Right? They often pick up those same little tics, I call them, that their parents have, little mannerisms that their parents have. They talk like their parents. They often have the same hobbies, their same likes and dislikes as their parents. And that, in reality, they become imitators of their parents. When I was in high school, the church I was at had a worship leader, music pastor, and he had a little tic, and we used to tease him about it all the time, where he would, this won't do well in the recording, but I'll show you anyways, he would kind of like fix his pants with the back of his hand. You know, like most of us grab our pants, right? He would like fix them with the back of his hand. Just kind of a weird thing he did, and we'd mock him for it. In fact, we had a charades as youth group one day, and I got him, his name was Pastor Troy, I got Pastor Troy, and I said, oh my goodness, this is easy as it gets. I walked up and I said, okay, ready, set, start, timer, go. Whoop, Pastor Troy, I win. Okay. And I walked off, right? And about a few years ago, he has several sons, but his oldest son, I ran into him and was talking to him, and all of a sudden, he did it. And I just started laughing. He says, what? I said, you're your dad, man. I don't know what else to tell you. Right? We tend to imitate our parents. In fact, there's a commercial right about that. We can't stop you from becoming your parents, right? But we can save you money on car insurance. We become our parents. It's just a reality in life. Why am I bringing this up? Well, it is humorous, but it's because as God's children, we should be imitators of God. This is our created purpose. When God created all things, he created mankind, humans, after his image, after his likeness, to picture him here on earth, to be his imitators on earth. Now, because of sin, humans no longer perfectly imitate God. However, because of the cross and through salvation in Christ, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We've been freed from the bondage of sin, and we can now once again begin to imitate God. And that's the call of every Christian. We are called to be imitators of God. And that's the call that God lays for us in this next text in the chapter, this next chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, our goal is to make it to verse 7 today. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. So Paul tells us, as beloved children, become, suggests a way of life. You need to continually do this. You need to become imitators of God. It's a Greek word that you'd recognize. It's mimic, is what that word is. It's mimic God. Be imitators of him. And often children desire to be like their parents, to be like their dad, especially when they're little, right? They want to be like dad, or I want to be like mom. And we are, in the same way, should want to be like God as his beloved children. Even more so because we are beloved children. We have a perfect father who loves us intensely. And so we should long to be like him. This is a theme that is throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is a work that God is doing in us, that he called us and predestined us for. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this call today, we have to imitate God, to be conformed to God, is a work that Christ does in us. And so as we work through these things today, the encouragement is that God is working these things in us and we work for it as well. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. As believers, our desire should be to imitate God, to perfectly picture God to the people around us. Be imitators of God. And so Paul then presents to us five areas of our life in which we should imitate God. As I mentioned, what is fascinating about this is that God is already working in us in these five areas. The first area is that we should walk in love. We should walk in love. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The idea of walking doesn't mean like last night my wife and I took a walk with our dog. It means to live in this way, to conduct your life in love. It's a habitual action. The reality is, if love is the essence of God's character, his nature, then it's the essence of the Christian life as well. When we speak of love, we're not speaking of the love of this world, the way the world loves, this idea that we approve everything that happens and that we're just always for that person, and perhaps there's even a lot of lust that goes on in that. This is not what we're talking about, but rather in a way that God loves. One man says it this way, a love given quite irrespective of merit. It seeks the highest good in the one loved, that the highest good for anyone is the will of God. So walking in love means that we desire God's best for everyone around us. Not necessarily what they might think is best or what we might think is best, but what God says is best for everyone around us. And this goes for everyone. We all have that guy. You know what I'm talking about. They walk in and immediately your day is worse. Like, oh. I know this is wrong, but come on, right? And we know it's wrong because the reality is God has called us to love all people. Matthew 5, 44, 45, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says this, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so that you may become the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God calls you not just to love that guy, but God calls you to love your enemies as well. God calls you to love those who persecute you. Which means God calls for us to love people of different political persuasions that seek to shut down our faith. We are still to love those people. How can we do that, though? I mean, it's one thing to say, I need to love them until they act like themselves again. And then we don't really love them anymore. How can we come to love people as we ought? Well, Paul tells us we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We love the way Christ loved us, and we're able to because he gave himself as this fragrant offering and sacrifice. He delivered himself voluntarily. That's what it means. He gave himself up for it. He delivered himself to us. I think often of on the night before Christ died, the night he was betrayed, as the soldiers came to arrest him, Peter takes out his sword to defend Jesus, and Jesus says, put it away. I can take care of this if I needed to. I came to die. He gave himself up voluntarily for us. And then Paul uses two technical terms from the Jewish sacrificial system that mean very similar things, this offering and sacrifice. Offerings were these gifts of produce and from the field. It was their tithe from what they raised in the field. And then sacrifices were those gifts of animals, the burnt offerings that were offered on the altar. And taken together, these two words remind us that Christ offered himself up as this sacrifice, as this offering, fulfilling completely the law for you and me. Completely fulfilling the necessity of a perfect life, Jesus did it for you and me so that we don't have to. We don't have to make ourselves good so God will accept us. We come to God so that he will do these things in our life. He is our offering and our sacrifice, and it is a fragrant offering. It is a sweet odor acceptable to God. He sees the sacrifice. He smells the sacrifice of Christ, and it is sufficient. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5, 6 to 8, for while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ satisfied God's wrath. And with that, he is able then to implant into us this love for others. And while we don't make sacrifices and offerings today to satisfy God, Christ has done that. We present ourselves as the sacrifice and offering so that in thanksgiving to God. And we do this because God loves us. And as a result, we love others. John 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 15, 12 to 17, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command to you so that you will love one another. Here's what he's saying. He says, I'm commanding you to love one another, but understand, you didn't choose me. I chose you so that you would bear fruit, so that you would love one another. I am doing the work in you. So how can we love others and imitate God? It's by knowing God. It's by building our relationship with God, and his love then flows through us to others as we see them as God sees them. Not as that obnoxious or arrogant or mean or annoying person, but rather as that soul created in God's image in need of a Savior. And we begin to love. We ought to imitate God in how we love others. Because we are his friends and because he chose us, he appointed us to bear fruit, the first of which is love. Be imitators of God by loving others. The second area in which we are challenged to imitate God is to live in purity. Whatever God establishes, Satan distorts. Satan destroys. I mentioned the essence of God's character is love. And Satan has distorted and destroyed love. So that today, if you ask the average person, what is love? They would not answer with true love as God defines it. And those who are in the world, just as true love characterizes God's children, and those who are citizens of heaven love others, those who are citizens of this world, those who are children of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, don't love or mislove. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. He says almost the same thing again in Colossians 3, 5. But put to death, therefore, all that is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So there are two processes to imitating God by living in purity. One is to avoid all impurity. He says sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness should not be named among you. Sexual immorality refers to any illicit sexual activity. It was used of prostitution, of homosexuality, of fornication, and any extramarital relationship. Really, it means any sexual conduct outside of marriage. It says all sexual immorality should not be named among you. All impurity means uncleanness or filthiness. It means anything that is based, these impure lusts, the thoughts that are produced. Covetousness. It's interesting that covetousness is included in this list. We don't typically think of sexual immorality and covetousness together, but they are listed together because they come from the same root problem. The root problem is my needs, my wants, my desires must be met. And I love that other person, and I take advantage of that other person, and I use that other person's body for my gratification. And that is covetousness at its core. It is seeing something that I don't have and saying, mine, demanding that I have it. He says sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness should not even once be named among you. Literally, if they translated it word for word, it would say never, not ever should it be named. Never. Now, he's not saying that we don't address sin when we see it. He's not saying that Christians will not struggle with sin. By saying it should not be named among us, it means it should not be something that characterizes the Christian, something that characterizes the church. They should be so universally absent from the church that it's never associated with it. We should flee these things. And that is in direct conflict with our world, because our world does everything but flee from it. It chases it. It pursues it. And they would claim that love says we approve of it. We celebrate it. But if we love and we want Christ's best for them, it ought not be named among us. Instead, we should live properly. He says it should not be named among you as is proper among the saints, as is fitting for the believer, as is right. The reality is, Christians, it is proper for us to love as God loves, not as the world loves. 1 Corinthians 6, 13 to 20. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We are to flee these things. But again, here is great news. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's in you. And as a result, you are not in this battle against lust alone. You are not in this battle against sexual immorality in the world alone. God is working in you. And the Holy Spirit can and will give you the power and the strength to overcome sin. Be imitators of God by loving. Be imitators of God by living in purity. The third area in which we are to imitate God is to speak with thanksgiving. Verse number 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Again, the first aspect to this is to avoid out-of-place speech. To avoid out-of-place speech. He said, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk. This filthiness is shameful conduct. John Calvin says, it's by filthiness, I understand that all that is indecent or inconsistent with the modesty of the godly. It has to do with obscenity, with just living in a dirty way. Any talk that is degrading or disgraceful. Really what he's saying is that a Christian who walks in the Spirit, a Christian who is imitating God, avoids language that is tainted. Christians should avoid curse words. Christians should avoid foul language. Christians should avoid dirty conversations. We should also avoid foolish talk. This is the speech of fools or silly talk. It involves two aspects. It involves foolish conversations. This is the type of conversations that have no purpose. It's without merit. It's just jabber. Second, many times Christians have replaced curse words, foul language, with placer words. Words that we put in their place that might or do often mean the same thing, these filler words. I'm not cursing, I'm using this other word that we all know means that word. Christians who are walking in the Spirit will avoid this kind of foolish talk. And he says we should avoid crude joking. This is that coarse jesting, that dirty play on words. These are those jokes with the double meaning, the innuendo. It refers to joking that has gone too far. No longer laughing with the person, we're now laughing at the person. It's the sarcastic ridicule that cuts people down and embarrasses people present. It's humor in bad taste. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. Two indications of a person's character are what makes him laugh and what makes him cry. It's an interesting statement. He says we are to avoid these things. Avoid the filthiness, the cussing, and the dirty language. Avoid the foolish talking, the speaking without purpose, and the filler words for those curse words. Avoid crude joking, the double innuendos, and the meanness, because these are out of place. They're improper. They're impersonal. It means literally they are not who you are. says, don't do those things. That's not who you are. What are we doing? For years, I've had the privilege to coach soccer teams, and I enjoy it. And there are times where they get into games, and every team does this at some point or another. They begin to play like their opponents instead of the way they play. And at halftime, as we talk to them or during timeouts, we say, what are you doing? This is not who you are. We remind them, don't do that. That's not you. Do you. And Paul is telling us, and God through Paul is telling us, don't talk like that because that's not who you are. God is working in you to conform you to the image of Christ, to love others the way God loves him. So why would you replace the glory of God with the filth of the world? Why would we fill our mouths with the gutter of sin instead of the glory of the Savior? Why would you take the Twinkie out of the manure spreader when you can have the steak from Texas Roadhouse? But this is what we do. We need to avoid these things, for they are out of place. Instead, God has changed you. God has given you a new purpose. What is this purpose? He says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be thankful people. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Woman says, all our conversations ought to be, in the true sense of the word, sweet and graceful. And this will be gained if the unjust and the agreeable are properly mingled. It's just, the useful and the mingled are properly mingled. In other words, we ought to, instead of speaking foolishly, instead of degrading others and speaking ill of others, express thankfulness for them. Express thankfulness for the situation. Express thankfulness to God. We ought to be thankful people. How can we do this? By seeing God for who he is and recognizing what we deserve and what God has given us. We deserve nothing, and God has given us everything. So even those hard people, God has been incredibly gracious to put them in our lives. And so we express thanks. Be thankful, people. We must, in our lives, imitate God by speaking with thanksgiving. The fourth area in which we are to express thanksgiving is found in verse 5. We are to recognize true Christians. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says, be sure of this. Understand this clearly. If you get nothing else, get this. Be confident of this. The sexually immoral, the impure, the filthy, and the covetous, the one who is greedy, have no place in the kingdom of God in Christ. He says this again in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There is no place, he is saying, in the kingdom of God for those who blatantly continue in sexual sin. Now, this is not to say a Christian cannot struggle with these things, but rather that a Christian cannot continue to practice these sins and be marked by them unrepentantly. There is no category of Christian for a person who regularly and unrepentantly waves the white flag to sin and gives into it without problem. That person is not a Christian. That person is an unbeliever. He says we ought not act like those people because they are not God people. There has been a trend over the decades to look at people who live in this way unrepentantly, but at some point when they were four, prayed a prayer and say, they're just backsliding. The reality is, they are not backsliding at all. They are living where they've always been. They are unbelievers. We must recognize who true believers are. Now, this also means that those who claim to be Christians, that they'll sometimes tell us that we need to be okay with this. But we imitate God by calling evil by what it is. We do no one any favors when we call people Christians who are living in unrepentant sin. We don't help them. They need the gospel, not confirmation. We must call them to Christ through the gospel. We live in an age where the world tells us you're not allowed to judge. That's false. We imitate God by calling abhorrent sin what it is and calling people to the gospel. We want God's best for people. And God's best is that they live in accordance with God's word. And so we call them to that. Which is why the fifth way that we imitate God is found in verse 6, and it is by standing firm on God's word. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He says, don't be misled. Don't be led astray by these empty words, these hollow words that have no merit to them. These apologies for sin. There were people in that day, just as there are people today, who will protest that Christian standards and this calling to live for God, it's just too high and it's just too hard and it's not right and it's judgmental and it's mean. We need to let people live however they want to live. They should be able to love whoever they want to love. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. He says, if that's the case, then what are we doing here? If that's true, then why bother with this Christian life thing? Either we're all in or be all out. Those who claim to be Christians will tell us that we should be accepting of homosexuality or transgenderism. And these speak with the words, frankly, of Satan. There are those who say that we should be happy for the boyfriend or girlfriend who are living together or sleeping together. We cannot celebrate that. And we should not celebrate that because we cannot be deceived by those who tell us that we should. Paul says, they'll tell us today, you're not loving these people. If you say that, you're just being mean-spirited. In fact, they like to say you are homophobic or transphobic or just a prude. You're mean. But they have it backwards. You're being mean by approving those things. If when my boys were little, they wanted to go run out into traffic, it was not loving for me to say, yay, good job, let's play Frogger. That's abuse. Love says you will not do that. It is dangerous. It is wrong. And to even punish them for it. And when people would look and say, you're being so harsh to your kids, I'd say, no, he who spares the rod hates his son. So we cannot approve or applaud or praise what is sinful. We must stand firm in God's word. He says, why is this? Because of these things, sexual immorality and covetousness and greed and filthy talk, because of these things, they are destined for God's wrath. They are on the fast train to hell. And true love does not condone or celebrate or encourage or stay silent when someone is headed for God's wrath. We cry out the warning, you are headed for God's wrath, but Christ bore his wrath for you. Turn to Christ. That's what we call. And God's attitude towards this perverted, this false love and sexual sin is clearly seen throughout Scripture. We think of Numbers 25, where the Israelites had immoral relations with the Moabite women, and God killed 24,000 of them. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the sin was not simply a sin of inhospitality, but was the sin of sodomy. And God destroyed the cities with fire and brimstone. His attitude towards sin has not changed. It says in Romans 1, because of this, the wrath of God abides on them. One man says, this perverted love attracts God's wrath like a full-lit city attracts enemy bombers. We need to stand on the word. This is how we imitate God. And he says, don't partner with them, verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Don't be fellow partakers. Come alongside them, assist them. They ought to learn this lesson. Don't involve yourself in this dangerous fellowship with the ungodly. Instead, imitate God by standing on his word and calling it what it is. Not celebrating it, but in love, calling them to repentance and the gospel and the grace of Christ who changes us. I'd like to conclude the same way I did last week. How do we do all this? These are some hard things. These are very countercultural things. How do we do these things? How do we overcome sin and imitate God? How do we love others as we should? How do we stand firm on God's word? We do so as beloved children. Because we are God's children, God empowers us and fills us with this love and this desire to do what is right. He's already working with us in them. Again, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Sanctification, conformity to the image of Christ, imitating God, putting off sin and putting on righteousness is a two-rail track. And when we forget a rail, it falls apart. Often we rely simply on the rail of our effort. I must try harder. I must do better. And we only rely on our effort and we fail because the train can't run on one rail. Sometimes some places overemphasize the other rail. I just let go and I let God. I don't worry about it. God does it all. And sanctification fails because relying only on one rail. Instead, it is two rails that work in unity. I strive and I effort to live like God to the best of my ability, understanding that it is God also who works in me, the second rail, to have the power to do it. God is working in us, and so we effort. And the good news is, because God is working in us and we are efforting, when that effort rail has a gap and we fail, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're able to move forward without condemnation in Christ. Christ works in us as we work to imitate God. We must be imitators of God. It's time to stop living and thinking like the world. Sexual immorality, sexual deviancy, foolish thinking are not normal or loving. They are sin. Foolish talking, curse words, and crude language is not of God. It is sin. Instead, we love as Christ loves, seeking what is best for that person, seeking to imitate God in our love, in our speech, in our purity, by acknowledging who he is and who are Christians and standing on his word. Be imitators of God. Let me give you a handful of so whats today, things to think about as you apply this to your life. Number one, if we've worked through this and you thought, I'm guilty of that, I need to do better in that, forgiveness and grace abound. If you confess your sin, He is faithful every time, and He is just, He is right to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The past does not have to define you. Your mistakes are not who you are in Christ. He is conforming you to His image as you submit and surrender to Him. So, if you're guilty, forgiveness and grace abound. Number two, renew your mind daily with God's word. We imitate God by seeing Him for who He is. So we renew our mind daily with God's word over and over and over as He begins to bear fruit in us. Because we live in a cesspool, in a world that has ruined love, number three, we must guard our minds. Be careful of the movies you watch and the friends you have and the relationships that you make. Be careful in what you do. Set boundaries around your life. Guard your mind. The foolish don't guard their mind. The wise people see sin afar off and avoid it. Number four, set boundaries for yourself. Set boundaries for yourself. If you're struggling in your thought life, set boundaries. If you're in a relationship and you are struggling with impurity, set boundaries. If you're struggling with your speech, set boundaries around yourself. Why? Because number five, we must love others as God loves them. Treat others as God treats them. Care for others as God cares for them. And in this, we become imitators of our Father, little Christs here on earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son that sets us free from sin so that we might again properly image You to this world, be pictures of who You are. Lord, I pray that we would take seriously living for You, that we would not get caught up in the world and their systems and their philosophies and their words, but rather we would seek Your truth from Your word, that we would stand for what is right because we love others. Thank You for Your grace in helping us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.